We were talking about the marks of a cult this morning. We talked about several of them, really only three. First of all, extra-biblical revelation. Secondly, a false basis of salvation, a false picture of salvation by works. Thirdly, we talked about uncertain hope. And that's where I left it off before. The fact that there is a continued bondage and a continued lack of certainty or assurance of eternal life seems to be one of the great marks of the cults. Constant fear that one hasn't done enough, a fear that one hasn't given enough, that one hasn't worshipped enough, that one hasn't prayed enough in order to be sure that they have that certain hope. You always have to be sure that you're going to be trying more and more efforts. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses witness so diligently at your doorstep. That's why Mormons come out and do their 2-year missionary stint, because that's something that they feel that Jehovah will honor. But they're never sure that they witnessed enough, that they brought enough people into their body. And therefore, they're constantly trying to have more efforts, hopefully to attain some kind of a place in the hereafter, whatever their view of heaven happens to be. A fourth characteristic of the cults that I want you to keep in mind is the fact that we have a consistent picture of a messianic figure, some kind of a man who is presumptuous, and he claims that he is today's Messiah or today's prophet. Generally, these people will give lip service to Jesus Christ, but what they'll imply is that each era, each age ought to have its own revelation. Those old revelations aren't fresh for today. They're not relevant for today's needs. Or that this man perhaps is restoring that which was lost. And all the Christian churches and denominations are completely lost because they've lost the true, simple message of the gospel. But I am here to restore it for you, say these cult leaders in many cases. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the only person who deserves followers in that respect. Jesus Christ is the one of whom John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." There is a biblical attitude. He must increase, I must decrease. And it is to my sorrow that I have to say that there are so many figures today who would say, "I'm the one that needs to increase," and will put Jesus Christ off on the side. The words of John the Baptist to me strike home. I'd like to contrast that, for example, with a man like Reverend Moon, who says, "I am a thinker. I'm your brain. From now on, the time will come when whatever I say will become like law. And if I just say a thing, it shall be done. And I am the one who will be bringing peace. You used to pray in the name of Jesus. Now you will pray in the name of the true parents." Who are the true parents? Moon and his wife. That's a presumptuous claim, to say the least. And again, other cult leaders say the same thing. Guru Maharaji, or the founder of Baha'i, made this remark. His name was Meher Baba. "There is no doubt of my being God personified. No doubt about it. I am the Christ. I assert unequivocally that I am. I am infinite consciousness. No doubt about it. I make this assertion because I am infinite consciousness." Well, that's a great relief that he's got such well-reasoned arguments for his position. "I am everything, and I am beyond everything. Before me was Zoroaster, Krishna, Rama, Buddha, Jesus, and Mohammed." So many of them just like to throw Jesus in there as this one name among the bunch. I cannot ever allow that to happen. People are constantly trying to do that. Humanists today, people today will try to have the mentality that we can reduce Jesus just to another figure. This is a man who said, though, that "I and my manifestation is the greatest manifestation of them all." One fault that the cult leaders don't have is modesty. And unfortunately, people too easily acquiesce to them. They simply give them all of the answers, and they speak with such finality And people are looking for those clear answers. Incidentally, I'd like to modify or add to something I said this morning. Do you recall when I gave you a number of specific reasons why people join the church? A couple of you were troubled, and rightly so, if you got the wrong impression. It turns out that some of you said, well, those are some of the reasons why I became a Christian. Did any of you get that impression? How many of you got that impression? Well, a few of you did. That's not invalid at all. In fact, my main point this morning was to emphasize that these are, in fact, in many cases, genuine, real needs, and that those may be reasons why one would turn to the Lord. But it's by the same token that those might be the reasons that might drive a person to seek true spirituality, and it turns out, because they have no discernment, that they're following some kind of a counterfeit. They don't think it's a counterfeit. They think it's real. They think it's true. They think that this is indeed the Christ of our age, or this is indeed the true form of spirituality. Dissenters have to be punished with a messianic leader. Authoritarianism is emphasized. And yet I'd like you to consider what the scriptures say about this matter. What is a true mark of a leader, according to the scriptures? What's the true mark of a spiritual leader, after all? The Bible tells us we're not to be masters of one another, but rather we are to be servants of one another, according to Galatians 5:13. And according to 1 Corinthians 16, you and I are to submit to one another, not to lord it over. A follower of a human leader, in fact, has sunk into carnality, according to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I'm a follower of Paul, or I'm a follower of Peter. Or I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And they begin to have all their distinctions, and they begin to have factions. And it's actually a characteristic of immaturity that they would follow a particular leader and divide themselves in this particular way. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7. If you speak of yourself in this way, you seek your own glory. And the religious leaders of Christ's day loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. I fear this is exactly what's happening today in people who would arrogate to themselves that position which should be reserved only to Jesus Christ. In John 13, Christ spoke and said that the servant is not greater than his master, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And the greatest example of all that we have is in Philippians chapter 2, where we have a model of a person who put the interests of others above his own interests. A person who was willing to give up all, and he laid down the treasures of heaven, and for our sakes he became a pauper, in order that you and I might become spiritually rich. Is this not exactly the opposite of what you observe in these cult leaders? I consider how Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, the leader of the Krishna movement, or I consider how a man like Guru Maharaji, or a man like Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the founder of the Transcendental Meditation movement. These are people who, it's interesting, they're always carried around. It's almost like they can't walk anymore. They're carried around in these litters, and they have flowers all about them, and they have all these wonderful clothes on them, and these lovely tables before them, and just abounding in beauty. Isn't it easy then, when you're carted about like that, and people are just mooning over you, looking at you like this, it's easy to look spiritual. You know, you can sit there and have a nice look. After all, nobody has to clean up the mess later on. You don't need to be a servant in this case. I find it interesting that a man like Maharishi would say, I think it's a shame that people talk about Jesus Christ suffering for people's sins. They should never say that. That's wrong. I think it makes a lot of sense that he would say that, and he really tips his hand there. Because would this man indeed give his own life for his followers? I rather doubt it. In fact, he would rather have those people take care of him and his needs and live in opulence and luxury, like Moon does as well. And many of these cult leaders live in the lap of luxury while their followers are in abject poverty, walking on the streets trying to raise money. which they turn in, living like paupers while their master, while their leader, is lording it over them. And you ask them, how can you justify that? And they say, well, he's a spiritual leader. He deserves that. But look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at the apostles. What kind of men were they? Were they men who were seeking aggrandizement? Were they seeking their own personal gain at the expense of their followers? Or were they rather people who were giving of themselves to their followers? And ultimately trying not to make followers of themselves, but rather followers of Jesus Christ. Trying not to make people dependent upon them, but rather independent of them and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who make claims to be special intercessors before God. My prayer power is greater than anyone else's. Or I have unusual gifts and unusual spirituality, and if you will donate X amount of dollars, I will pray for you, as though his prayers are better than your prayers. And I will pray over this particular envelope. I had something that came in the mail not too far ago. What I got was this plastic spoon. Kind of a strange thing to get. But this fellow sent a plastic spoon in the mail, and he said, this is a special spoon. I've prayed over it. And what I want you to do with this spoon is to come to the meeting that I'm going to be having in your area and take this special spoon that I have prayed over, bring it with you, and take an envelope and enclose $10 in this particular envelope. Write down your prayer needs, and I will pray over that spoon again, and I will pray over that envelope, and I will meet your prayer needs. Just bring that $10. The sad part is thousands of people will do it. Where is this discernment that we need to have? Paul prayed that believers would enjoy personal access to God and the power available to all Christians. And a mark of a spiritual leader is where he's trying to move them from dependence upon the leadership of humans to a growing relationship to the Lord. Cult leaders promote an idolatrous dependence upon themselves, part of the messianic character that they have. Fifth reason, doctrinal vagueness. They are vague in their doctrines. They very often have to be vague because in the past they've covered up all kinds of ludicrous things that they said in the past, and they have to kind of make modifications. Whoop. Have to be careful, this thing's tipping the wrong way. Here's the Book of Mormon. This book was supposedly revealed to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith interpreted it. He translated the Golden Tablets back in 1827 to 1830. And there he wrote it out, perfect King James English. And here's a book that was modified 2,000 times. 2,000 corrections have been made in this book since the 1830 edition. That's kind of a strange thing, because they weren't just typographical errors. These were phrases, words. And even then, they didn't get all the errors out. It still abounds with anachronisms and errors. It says that Jesus Christ was born in Jerusalem. Not exactly very accurate, and so forth. This is what we have then, ambiguity. These cults are so often covering up the trail that they leave behind them. No systematic doctrine. You don't find a clear, systematic presentation of what they really believe. You know what happens? You have a progressive esotericism. By that I mean that as you get involved in the cult and get to know it better and better and better, then you begin to get the real insights, the real truths that the other people didn't really know. And as you get into more and more, then you find out the real things. That's not true of Christianity. Christianity and the gospel is supremely simple, yet very profound at the same time. But we're talking about a picture that has no systematic doctrine, or often cults are irrational or anti-rational, and they're against clear, rational thought, looking for emotional experiences. They're looking to have chants or repetitious music or staccato articulation of sounds, whatever it happens to be. These are people who are no longer emphasizing clear thought, but very often they're against clear thought. The chanting of the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, and it continues. This is the recommended process of self-realization in this age, according to Prabhupada, or Bhaktivedanta, the founder of the Krishna cult. Man means mind, and tra means deliverance. So we have mantra, deliverance of a mind. You know what it's designed to deliver your mind from? from rational thought.
It's designed to deliver you from clear thinking. And it's this great chanting that's designed to deliver the mind from all unwanted thoughts which keep us from realizing our true selves. Our consciousness is originally pure or Krishna consciousness, but now due to association with material nature, our minds are filled with impure thoughts. So rather than meditate upon the truths in the light of God's word, people involved in these forms of meditation, this is true also of transcendental meditation, will meditate upon a sound, a mantra, whether it be Hare Krishna or whether it be a mantra that you're given in transcendental meditation, like Hardin or Ram or Rama, very often names of Hindu deities. And a person unknowingly is simply chanting the name of a deity or something that has Hinduistic significance in his mind over and over and over again. Meaningless repetition and designed to create an irrational state of mind. But I'd like you to consider 2 Timothy chapter 4 along this line. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. Because of their lack of clarity, Paul says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Precisely what's been taking place. You know, no matter what you want to hear, no matter what you want to believe, you can find a cult that'll provide it for you. A sixth area, a sixth characteristic of the cults, they have claims to special revelations and special discoveries. Here are people who are claiming, I've got the insight that nobody else has. I got a vision, or I got a presence, or a revelation. I have inside information that you can only obtain through me. I believe we have a process here where we're turning from the clear light of God's word to the delusions of cult leaders. It's like we're seeking crumbs instead of seeking the true revelation from the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Seventh problem, a defective Christology, a defective view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's characteristic of all the cults I've studied. They all share a defective view of Jesus Christ. An improper understanding of the person and work of Christ is dangerous because that makes salvation impossible. If you do not understand who Jesus Christ is, or if you write him off to just being our elder brother, as the Mormons would say, or writing him off to say he's not God, as Victor Paul Weir will say, or write him off to say that Jesus is not the Christ, as many of them say, that the man was Jesus and the Christ was God and Jesus is not the Christ, as many of them would say, you are in a position where salvation would be an impossibility, because that's a wrong view of Jesus Christ. He had to be fully God and fully man for his sacrifice to be valuable and also meaningful for our lives. I want to consider, for example, what some of these cult leaders would say in Christian Science. Jesus is the human man who demonstrated Christ. You notice that distinction between Jesus and Christ? This nice text in 1 John chapter 2. Who is the one, or who is the liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Can words be more clear than that? To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to have a doctrine of the Antichrist. And yet Mary Baker Eddy will blatantly say, Jesus is the human man, he demonstrated Christ. Christ is the ideal truth, divine idea, the spiritual or the true idea of God. And Mary's conception of him was spiritual. Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. Isn't that nice? Furthermore, the resurrection wasn't bodily at all. He reappeared to their students. That is, in their apprehension, he rose from the grave on the third day of his ascending thought. That really begins to get pretty vague, doesn't it? What on earth does she mean by that? It's very difficult to understand, but I do know this much. It's certainly not a biblical picture of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses are just as confused. Jesus Christ, a created individual, is the second greatest personage of the universe, the first and only direct creation by his Father, Jehovah. Right away we have Jesus is not God. He's a creature. He's not the creator. He apparently did not exist at one point. He was born as a human son of God. He became the Messiah. He then died on the stake as a ransomer, and so forth. But we know nothing about what happened to his body, because it didn't decay, except that it didn't decay or corrupt. Some of them say it just disappeared into gases. In any case, Jesus Christ is less than God. He's a creature. He's not God. The Mormons say that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among the spirit children of Elohim, to whom all others are juniors. The only way in which Jesus Christ is unique to them is that he happens to be earlier than us. He's not different from us in kind, only in degree. He was there before us. He's just our elder brother. He's not God in that sense. And that'll kill you. That will kill you. The cults and the teachings of false prophets can kill a person. John chapter 8, verse 24, says clearly, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and that he really isn't in the text at all, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the Yahweh, the one who appeared to Moses, in other words, that I am, you will die in your sins. And these are people, ask a Jehovah's Witnesses if he believes that Jesus is the I am. They will deny it. They will deny because they can't allow that Jesus Christ is the I am. They couldn't allow to call him Jesus Jehovah. But Christ says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. What is the worst state of affairs that can happen to an individual? What's the most shocking, the most horrible realization that could happen to you? To die in your sins. I know no worse thing that could happen to a person would be to face eternity without your sins being taken care of. And if there is a holy God there, you will not be allowed to fellowship with him, for how can a holy God fellowship with that which is filthy and whose sins have not been paid for? God is a just and a holy God. And therefore, these teachings are not just innocent ramblings. They're not just curious speculations, but they are deadly teachings, and they will mislead powerfully and deadly. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Brings out the same matter concerning this defective Christology, this defective view of Jesus Christ. The key issue in Christianity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's the first century, and already it's happened. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. It's a deadly picture then. The central issue is this. What do you think about Jesus? What think ye of Jesus? Your answer to that is crucial. And I believe that when we stand before God, or any individual stands before God, the central issue will be not how good he was on earth, not how clever he was, not how successful he was. The issue will be, what did you do with my son? Did you accept him, or did you reject him? You, of course, realize that God does not forgive sin. He only forgives sinners. Sin will be judged. Either you will bear your own judgment for sin, which means eternal separation from God, for that is what the scriptures teach, or you can appropriate the judgment that Christ bore for your sins. But God is just, and he must judge sin. That's why it's a horrible reality for a person to go into a Christless eternity without having his sins dealt with. So avoid the mindless claim. We don't preach doctrine. We just preach Christ. You can't get away with that. You cannot avoid preaching doctrine. You cannot avoid doctrine, and doctrine is not evil. We must have a clear, valid picture of Jesus Christ, and it should be biblical. He's both the God and the man, the God-man. And this is the issue upon which our salvation hinges. Eighth point is a real problem of the cults, and that is that they pick and choose various portions of Scripture. That is, they focus their attention on segments of Scripture. They focus their attention on pieces or segments of Scripture, and they ignore the overall counsel of God's Word. There are many of them who would exalt non-crucial spiritual elements and turn them into imperative doctrine. By the way, you don't need to be a cultist to do this. Do you begin to realize what we're trying to say is that some people, I fear to say, that there are individuals in various churches that might display one or more of these signs. They're not a full-blown cult, but they have cultish elements. That there are quasi-cultish situations because some ministers will actually begin to manifest some of these errors. And the more of these errors that are being manifested, the more cultish it becomes. But when the test of fellowship is moved away from the person of Jesus Christ and moved to some lesser point, we're in trouble. And the lack of proper attention to the whole counsel of God is a dangerous thing to do. We always need the corrective modifications in Scripture. You need text, you need context, you need greater context. And you cannot just build your whole theology in one little verse here, one little verse there. One of the greatest habits of the cults is to take the Bible and read a portion of Scripture, usually a half verse. A little verse here, a little proof text there. And most people never challenge them to say, hey, let's look at the context of that passage. Let's look and read the whole passage and see what it says. Because almost invariably, it will defeat the very thing that they were trying to use it to support. One thing we should learn when we're dealing with any cultist is to make sure that you make them read or challenge them to read or open up the Bible and have them read the entire context of that passage. You know what? They're not trained to do that. They're not able to handle that. Usually they're taught and they're trained carefully to use this text, to use that text, to use that one. And when they encounter somebody who says, let's look at the whole passage and see what it says, they don't know what to do. Very often this is true. Be sure you're a person who's able to look at a passage of Scripture and understand the whole context of Scripture. Just a simple matter of needing all Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired of God, not a little piece here and a little piece there. The ninth characteristic is an enslaving structure of organization. An enslaving structure of organization. An organization that is so oppressive, so carefully controlled, so convoluted in its little pieces here and there, little pieces there, everyone has to fit into part of the structure, that it leads to psychological and spiritual slavery. But the Scriptures tell us that if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Or it tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Or that you are bought with a price, so don't be servants of men. Paul also tells us that the strong should support the weak, not control the weak. And that the gifts and talents that a person is given as a spiritual leader must never be used as a lever to power. And there is a great temptation that any person who begins to find himself in a place of spiritual prominence must watch for carefully, lest he also fall. And that is the temptation of organizing followers around himself rather than organizing them around Jesus Christ. Spiritual leaders have a temptation to begin to make disciples just of themselves and organize people around their program and around their person and around their own ministry rather than trying to help those people grow and help them develop their own gifts and their own abilities before God, making people dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon themselves. It's a sad statement that Peter has to make of these people, that while they promise their followers liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. A certain irony. Another matter is financial exploitation. A cult works best when they have a good technique of exploiting its members and also fundraising. The best known cults are usually cults that are able to raise money and raise it well. It takes a lot of money to promote and to advertise, and these people are very able to exploit their members financially. And yet the gifts and the power of God are not some kind of purchasable commodity. But the cults often emphasize buying privileges and power and position, or buying healers, buying healing. Economic exhaustion, or exhaustion of the followers. In the Jim Jones cult, for example, the people were constantly challenged, more money, more money. And they were mocked out, and they were scathed in their criticism because they weren't giving enough money until they were finally having to set mortgage and double mortgage and put into hock almost everything they had in order to provide enough money for this cult. The 11th characteristic is denunciation of others. If a person claims that he's the Messiah, then actually everyone else is wrong. They denounce others. It's part of the messianic complex. Herbert W. Armstrong is one of these people who denounces others. There is only one work that is preaching the true gospel of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God to the nations. This is that work. Then those who have their part in this work and are converted must constitute the Church of God. Isn't that simple? That's why it's the worldwide Church of God, you see. That means that you and I are out in the dark. We've lost out. Every other work rejects the message of Jesus Christ or else rejects his rule through his laws. There is no exception. Yes, this work is the work of the true Church of God. All others are satanic counterfeits. It is time that we came out from among them and became separate. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. That means that you and I are in big trouble if they're right. The funny thing is, they can't all be right. Because what they're saying, this guy says, they're all wrong. This guy says, one cultist says to the other one, you are a false prophet. This man says to him, you're a false prophet. And you know what? I agree with both of them. They're both false prophets. You can't have them both being right at the same time. Those are some of the basic characteristics of the cults that I wanted to talk about. Let me just share a couple words just about principles for which we can reach the cults. Just a few basic principles in reaching cults, cult leaders. What should your attitude be when you're confronted by a cultist? 1 Peter 3:15 gives us a good guiding scripture. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? Before you witness to another person, be sure that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and make sure you've submitted your heart to Christ. Also, expect that God will work through you, and expect that your confidence is to be in Christ and not upon your own human efforts. Recognize also that you might have unloving attitudes or that you might be witnessing to this person for the wrong reasons. And be sure that you make sure that you confess those attitudes, those unloving attitudes or attitudes of hostility, so that you can be used effectively. Because knowledge without love won't profit anyone. Be patient as well. If you have a friend or a relative who is involved in a cult, you need to have a great deal of patience and prayer and consistently pray for that individual that the Lord might deliver them through some means. Be patient. Check out your motivations as well. Make sure that you're being motivated for the right reason. Some people are sharing Christ because they feel it's just their duty to do so. Others are doing it because they have a sense of real concern for the person. Peter said, I want you to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. What does it mean to be ready? Part of being ready is to develop a working knowledge of the Bible. To have a knowledge. If I were to give you a Bible right now, how many of you would be able to lead a non-Christian to the Lord? How many of you would be able to take this Bible, an unmarked Bible, and open it up and show a person that according to God, that they are standing in a position of guilt before God, of condemnation, God's provision for our guilt, and what we must do to receive Jesus Christ. If you don't know how to do that, you have it, I think, as your responsibility to learn. It doesn't take much to do that, just to have a working knowledge of how to use the Word of God to lead another person to Christ. That's part of being ready. Knowing how to defend the deity of Christ from the Scriptures as well. Again, no Scriptures that support and magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Be ready to straighten out misconceptions concerning Christianity, because there are many people who have rejected not Christianity, but some false caricature of Christianity. Be ready to make a defense, Peter wrote. Don't get sidetracked into the minor issues, because that's dangerous to do. Many times you'll be talking perhaps with a cultist, and you might be tempted to use your great knowledge about the Mormons, for example, and start challenging their use of special underwear. They wear holy underwear. Or you might challenge them about they're putting arsenals in their basements or storing up food for a year because they figure there's going to be an imminent fall. Whatever it might happen to be, you can get sidetracked into a lot of minor issues. Don't do that. Many times they will see that you're really getting down to the issue of Jesus Christ, and they'll start to avoid that by changing the topic. No matter what the cultist is, no matter what they believe, your strongest territory is on the foundation of the resurrection, the resurrected Lord. So no matter what they believe, you stay firm. Stick with the picture of the resurrected Christ. Defend the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who broke out of the grave, and that tomb was empty, and we know it for sure, because his history bears it out. There is your strength, and they will perhaps perceive that to be your strength, that you're presenting a picture of a unique person, a man who said and did things that no one else did. And when you get away from those key central issues about the person and work of Christ, you may be finding yourself sidetracked into minor issues. If you were ever ministering to a cultist, again, another principle is never forget your need for reliance upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's so important. One thing I find myself doing is to pray that the Spirit of God would do his threefold ministry of convicting this person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it is only the Spirit of God, my friends, that can convict a person of sin. You, with your arguments, will never do it. It is the grace of God. It is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit as he works through you as his vehicle and as his instrument that will produce that conviction of sins. And until a person reaches the point where he acknowledges his guilt before God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ will seem meaningless to him. He won't have any sense of need. And it is that sense of need that Paul so clearly tried to establish in three chapters in the book of Romans before he goes beyond there to God's provision for our needs. If a person doesn't have any sense of need, why talk about any matter of the good news? What is it good news from? Being saved from what? And this is why some people had bumper stickers that said, I never lost it, in answer to the idea I found it. And they really don't have any sense then, I think, of their real need. They don't understand the real issue. Remember your reliance then on the Holy Spirit, and clearly distinguish, another factor to keep in your mind is to clearly distinguish between salvation by grace through faith and salvation by works. The uniqueness of Christianity is that salvation is by grace through faith. Some cultists will try to say, oh, we believe in Jesus too. After all, this is what the Unification Church will do. They will come to you, wherever you might be, and they will say, we're collecting money for a Christian organization, or we're collecting money for an orphanage. And you'll say, oh, are you a Christian? They'll say, yes, we're Christians. I talked to a fellow who was in the Hare Krishna cult, and when he understood that I was talking about Jesus Christ, he said, I believe in Jesus Christ too. I'm a Christian. No matter what they are, everyone seems to be a Christian. No matter what you believe, they're all Christians. Until you begin to analyze what they're really saying. What they mean about Jesus Christ is a very different thing. So understand that you need sometimes to show that the problem's not just one of semantics, but that you must not let them minimize the radical differences concerning who Jesus Christ is and who man is and who God is. Cultists will sometimes appeal to a superior experience. Watch that as well. It may be that you can use your testimony before that person, but he may say, but I have a great testimony too. Look what happened to me. You need to also recognize that experience alone can be misleading, and that Satan can counterfeit all kinds of rich spiritual experiences. Experience isn't the final key. It is the truth of God's word.